Mark chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 12. On the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left and went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely, not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Sir Anthony Blunt had been a well-respected art historian, very much part of the British establishment, when it was revealed in 1979 that he was a Russian spy. He confessed to the crime when interviewed. Blunt had worked for the security service, MI5, right through the war years, and had then systematically shared much of that information, many of those secrets of wartime Britain, with the Soviet Union. His public exposure was a national scandal. I was only a young boy at the time. I remember it really clearly. This guy who was held up as a national disgrace, forcing him to go into hiding. He was stripped of his knighthood, and he resigned from the British Academy of Art, where he was a very key player in those days. You see, in that day, Blunt's actions were a very grave act of betrayal against Queen and country. And as we come to this part of Mark's book this morning, the scene is set for another great betrayal. It's from one of the men who have been with Jesus from the beginning, one of those who left and followed, one of those who prayed and parted, who ate and drank with the Lord. As someone who, taken at face value, looked very much like one of their own. That certain someone is about to demonstrate the height of human weakness, choosing money over morals, choosing self over serving, doing the dirty on God's only chosen king. See, Mark makes no mistake in setting these things up for us, but in hearing how Jesus responds to that betrayal causes every single one of them in that room to stop in their tracks and wonder, could it be me? The setup begins in a couple of verses at the end of last week's reading, at verse 10 of chapter 14, if you've got it there. We read, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over." Here is the moment that the fate of Jesus is sealed. Arrangements have been made, a transaction agreed, a secret meeting, favourable terms. You tell us when, we'll do the rest. And don't worry, Judas, we'll make it worth your while. An incredible display of disloyalty. Here is betrayal writ large. The question is, what's that got to do with the other 11? And what's that got to do with me? Let me take you this morning back to 1807, where we find the one-time slave trader John Newton in the last days of his life. For those days, he's been a minister, a church minister, the end of his life. He's done well. He's an old man by now, 82 years old, converted to Christianity on one of his own slave trading voyages when he prayed out to God in a storm. Well, his new life as a follower of Jesus led in time to his renouncing the slave trade altogether and campaigning to change the law, to bring it to an end, which it did that very same year, 1807. Well, as Newton lay on his deathbed, here's how he reflected on the life that was now behind him. He said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great saviour." See, in that simple statement, two things emerge. Yes, that he had been and still considered himself to be a very great sinner. Yet in Jesus Christ, he had a saviour whose death more than covered all of that sin. For sinners past and present, Christ was and is a very great saviour. And I think that's how we connect with the passage that's before us today, which takes place on that Thursday evening before Jesus died on Good Friday. It's the recollection of that first Maundy Thursday supper. Jesus had instructed two of his disciples to make preparations for him in the customary Passover meal. First heading on the sheet, past becomes present in a new kind of Passover. Well, the Passover meal itself has to come with a little bit of a health warning, because later it will involve the host making a sacrifice of the Passover lamb. By now it's Thursday afternoon, time to get ready for the special occasion. Now, the question is where to? Jerusalem is absolutely packed out this time of year, because Jerusalem is the only place that a good Jew can go to celebrate the Passover. Tens of thousands of extra visitors turning up, loads more than normal, so they need to find somewhere before it's too late. Well, thankfully, Jesus has it all in hand. Look with me, verse 13 of our reading. So Jesus sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house," he enters, "The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." It's a pretty remarkable display of the power that Jesus has, not only to organize things from a distance, but to determine places and even the conversation that's going to take place later on in the afternoon when they get there. Jesus has it all in hand, as usual. It's just as he said it would be. The two unnamed disciples are dispatched. Preparations begin. Verse 16, the disciples left, went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. So here they all are. The last night of Jesus' short life. The room is prepared and made ready. The Passover can begin. But the question is, what was all that about? What are they about to do? Well, the Passover was a time to remember God's saving work in the past. A lamb dinner that served as an annual reminder, a chance to reflect on the dramatic way that God's people were rescued many years before out of slavery in Egypt. We're talking about the plague of the firstborn, God sent upon Egypt back in those days with instructions for God's people to be spared the misery of the plague. They would take a lamb and sacrifice it to God in place of their firstborn son, a substitution and an act of faith on their part, placing the blood of the lamb around the doorframe to mark out their home as one where God's people were residing. We'll have an opportunity to think more about these things at our own Maundy Thursday supper when the time comes. But back in Jerusalem, back around the table, these things would be very much on their minds. That was the setting of the meal as they tuck into their roast lamb supper, looking back to the Passover, remembering that rescue by God in the past, how a whole people were brought out of Egypt and brought to a place of promise and a place of safety. We're about to see the past brought into the present in a new kind of Passover. The Lamb of God will die in the place of his people. Substitution, sacrifice, received by faith. You see how it all fits together? Heading 2, as we continue, be honest with the potential of your sinful nature. See, it's this next section that requires us to do a bit of soul-searching, self-analysis, reflection on who we are, where we've got to. I'm sure that's what Jesus had in mind with his announcement that the betrayer was in their midst. Simply wanting each one of them to see the reality of their sin and the potential of their sinful nature. The Passover meal is well underway when Jesus makes the shock announcement. Verse 18, while they were reclining at the table eating, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me." One of you will betray me. It doesn't exactly add to the atmosphere, does it? As they sit around the table, why was it when things were going okay that Jesus had to sort of drop that particular bombshell into the conversation? Well, we saw back in verse 10 how Judas has already made a secret plan and done a deal to betray Jesus to the authorities. The plan is in place, but he's yet to put it into action. But can you imagine being Judas at that moment? It was like all the spotlights in the universe pointing down at you. He's on to you, Judas. I bet he's already feeling his face turning red as Jesus speaks. Shame and embarrassment. How did Jesus find that one out? Happened a lot when I was a boy, you know. My mum would often say, "I've got eyes in the back of my head." Somehow, you know, I think she was right. There wasn't much that we got away with, not much that would sort of simply pass her by, especially if there was mess or a bit of mischief involved. She had that forensic sense that something wasn't quite right, something going on even behind her back. Well, for Judas, for the 12, and for all of us, it's a reminder that God knows all about us, even in the present. He knows what kind of morning you've had this morning. He knows what kind of day you had yesterday. He knows what kind of week you've just enjoyed. As we say at the start of the wedding service, this is the God who knows the secrets of our hearts. For good or ill, God knows all about it. How foolish of us to try and hide those sins away. And yet, isn't that our default? Hide them away from God rather than being out front of them. Every oversight, every misdemeanor, every dark corner, every hidden sin, every wicked thought, every time I choose my way over God's way, God sees it and he knows it. Judas has been found out by Jesus with his treachery made public and his hand in the till. Only he hasn't, has he? Jesus doesn't go through with the naming and shaming. Nowhere does Judas get named, nor indeed the others led off the hook. Jesus leaves the case wide open. One of you will betray me, one who dips bread in the bowl with me. So on that basis, could it be Peter? Why, yes, he's here, he's sat, he's dipping bread in the bowl. Could it be John? Yeah. What about James or Andrew? Yes, they're here too, sat with Jesus, one of the 12 dipping bread in the bowl. What is Jesus up to? He's naming the sin, but concealing the sinner so that all of them, every single one of them, might look deep into their hearts and see the awful potential of their sinful natures. Jesus wants them and us to see what we're capable of, what our hearts are like on the inside, even if on the outside we like to present ourselves as upright and respectable. If we want a reminder about these things, have a look back to Mark 7 and verse 20, where Jesus speaks about these things very clearly. Jesus went on, verse 20, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." You see? The root of every sin, of every evil, is inside of us. It's here, in our hearts, says Jesus. I wonder what it is for you. What is that one thing you struggle with? Maybe there's a multitude, but maybe one thing particularly. Which of those sins do you find most compelling, or addictive, or enjoyable, or satisfying? Is it the greed or the envy? The lust or the lewdness? What is it in your life that you hide from everyone else, when all the time there you are trying to be respectable, dipping bread in a bowl with Jesus? See, that's the reality, isn't it? We need to search our hearts. There's evil inside each of us, deep in our hearts. And when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," it really could have been any of them. All capable of it. They all have a heart problem. And so here is a time for serious self-examination as they sit and eat with Jesus. Surely not I. It's not me, is it, Jesus? And look, I don't say these things simply to condemn us. Far from it. We have a great gospel. It's not until we reach the point of knowing how very great our sin that we're going to see in Jesus how very great a saviour. See, what good would it have done if Judas had named and shamed, leaving everyone else, sorry, if Judas had been named and shamed, leaving everyone else with a glow of smug self-satisfaction? "I'm not as bad as him," they'd have told themselves. That's the way of the Pharisee, isn't it? "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not as bad as him." See, Jesus didn't come to die for the smug or the self-satisfied. He came for those who know they are sick with sin, those who know just how far from God they really are, those who came to recognize in their sinful nature they're much closer to Judas than they really are to Jesus. It's where John Newton is so helpful, isn't it? Right at the end of his life, nothing more to gain. "Two things I remember very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great saviour. Oh, how we long to be free from our battle with sin, to be free of that sinful nature that drags us down and holds us back. But, oh, don't we know that struggle? In my best moments, yes, I'm desperate to do battle with sin. And yet most of the time, it's just not like that. I fall for the very same lies that Judas fell for. The lie that sin will reward me. That lie that sin will make me happy on the inside. What was it the chief priest said to Judas? "Don't worry, Judas, we'll make it worth your while." Isn't that the siren call of sin in our own lives? "You sin, I'll make it worth your while." The lie that sin against God really isn't such a big deal. Well, let me say to all of us, don't listen to the lies. Listen to the Lord. Flee the sin, turn and repent and run to your Saviour. What does Jesus want to teach us through all of this? Well, that every time I choose my way over God's way, it's an act of disloyalty to King Jesus. It's, in its own way, a betrayal. Maybe not of the magnitude of Judas, but a betrayal all the same. It says, look, I'm the king around here, not you. I'm going to do it my way and not your way. Here is betrayal writ large. One of you will betray me, says Jesus. Yes, that's true, but which one? Because like it or not, it could have been any of them. Could have been any of us. Such is the potential of our sinful nature. Well, it brings us to our final heading. Be thankful with the rescue of your great Saviour. So we're homing in on the thing, actually, from this passage that Jesus wants us to remember, because we do indeed remember these things very regularly here at church. Breaking of bread and sharing of wine, pointing us to God's answer to that problem in our hearts, his rescue from sin and death and judgment. Remember his imminent death on the cross. There's no magic in any of this, just some simple words that need no real great explanation. Look with me as Jesus teaches his friends. Verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them. They all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. You see, Jesus holds out a piece of bread and he says, "This is my body." But you see, he means this bread is representing my body. It's going to remind you of my body, and it's going to remind you of my broken body as it's broken and shared. In the same way, he holds out the cup of wine. "This is my blood," by which he means this represents my blood poured out for many people. No magic going on, no mystery, just everyday objects that will help us remember. In the same way that wearing a poppy takes me back to the end of the First World War. So the bread and wine take us back to the great war waged against sin and death at the cross. And so here around the table, Jesus simply tells them about tomorrow, the best news in the world for sinful people. God's once for all time rest from sin and death and judgment, an event that will completely overshadow that first Passover, the most significant event in Jesus' life, and indeed the whole of Bible history, his death on the cross for our sins. And he left us bread and wine to make sure this such important turning point in history didn't somehow get overshadowed or forgotten. You see, for all those who then believe and trust in Jesus, this is for you. There are no other rules or anything else. If we believe and trust in Jesus, we join in the communion to remember Jesus, his death for our sins. See, at the Passover, back in the day at the cross, God is still rescuing people. It still happens by substitution and sacrifice and faith. In another great act of mercy, Jesus takes our place as the perfect lamb who was slain for sinners. And our response, just like God's people in Egypt, to take hold of those truths by faith, like putting blood around their door frames all those years ago, we need to do something similar, not with blood, but with faith. God's promise to make that rescue happen for me and for you. You see, this is really important, isn't it? Because if we haven't yet accepted what Jesus has done for us, then we remain under the curse of sin and death and judgment. And it begs the question, which I hope you won't mind me asking you this morning, do you count yourself as having done that already? Are you trusting God for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you taken that step of faith, trusting in the blood, in the broken body? Telling God in a prayer that, yes, you do believe him. You're trusting in Jesus. And then showing him that you really mean that by living a new life in him. At the bookstall on the back, there are some little booklets. It's called From Now On, First Steps for New Christians. It's got some really helpful pointers in there about what it means to start a new life following this Lord. There's a few copies that are completely free. If that would be helpful for you, why don't you pick one up at the end as you depart. See, the Passover, it was a massive event, firmly fixed in the minds of God's people, one they remembered year by year with a roast lamb dinner, but Jesus on the cross moves that on to something completely new, an even bigger deal, an event so significant that Jesus wanted to keep it fixed in our minds even today, trusting in God for our deliverance, accepting by faith his promise of rescue, bread for his broken body, wine for his blood, shed for you and for many. We come to the cross and we want to say thank you for sins forgiven, for the hope of heaven. Two things I remember very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Saviour. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the challenge of your word to us this morning. We pray you'd help us as we search our hearts in order that we might know the depths of our sin and the wonderful good news of Jesus as our Saviour. And we pray for ourselves and for one another that you would keep us keeping on with that battle of sin, and the battle against all that is not right in our hearts and our lives. And would you, bit by bit, be restoring us into the image of the glory of your Son? May we follow him today, tomorrow, and every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.